feel special. Not only do I have brothers and sisters in Christ that worship in this locale, I have some lifelong friends that live here in Beeville. It's here that, and I'm going to state this precisely, I found my daughter-in-law 2 years ago. She was Holly French then, Holly Baker now. She's a joy to our family. Fine mother. Great mother to our grandchildren. It's good to have the Frenches here, her mother and daddy. He's an elder in the Portland congregation. Ray Dean's just no country boy. He's just like us. He's not above eating roadkill. You know what I'm saying? Matter of fact, he run over a good young squirrel. He'll be on that thing like a duck on a June bug before it can quit quivering. Now, Carolyn, that's a different story. Have you ever heard that old saying about people, their bread's not quite done? Carolyn's bread not quite done, but we love her anyway because she came from Delaware. She's a Yankee. And it takes about 34 years to purge that stuff out of them, you know. And she's coming along. They're doing something right. They raised 4 faithful, godly children. That speaks well of them, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you up front that what we're going to discuss today is one of my pet peeves. That means that I'm going to have to be extra careful. I'll become overzealous very, very quickly. So I'm going to try to keep the reins pulled in. I'm going to start our discussion a little different from what you find in the outline. Preachers reserve that right. We'll travel along the same trail. You know, we'll hunt the same trail, but we're just going to approach it a little bit differently. If I were to just present the statement, the church is important. Be an amen in the house on that? The church is important. Now, it was important enough for God to plan for it. You find that in verses like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. The church is important because Jesus built it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. The church was important enough for Jesus to become the head of it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church was important enough for Jesus to purchase it with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As you've already found out, I am a very plain spoken person. What you call a cornbread preacher, just as plain as cornbread. And I was always taught that that which is purchased is worth the purchase price. Now I ask you to think on this. What did it cost Jesus to purchase the church? His blood. How important is the blood of Christ? Now, brethren, you know how important the church is now. It is important as the blood of Jesus, because that's what it took to purchase it. The Apostle Paul teaches us in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 12, there is one body, and this one body is made up of many members. Even so, there is one singular body. And beginning at verse 15, in that very same chapter, speaking of that one body made up of many members, he makes it clear that all members are important. And then when you come down to verse 25, he makes a declaration concerning this body that is so important. There are to be no schisms in the body. But we should have the same care for one another. Is that what the book says? Anybody following along to see if I'm telling you the truth? Keep in mind 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. All I'm asking you to do is consider the material that's presented on this subject that we glean from the book. You know what the word schism means? It carries with it the idea of division, a rent, a tear. And as far as I can tell, Paul is saying to the elect, the chosen ones, called from darkness to light, do not let this happen. No divisions in the Lord's body. No rents, no tears. Don't let it be named among you. The Bible picture of God's people is that of one flock, one family, one body, one household, one kingdom, one church. Brethren, we have loosed ourselves from the concept of Christianity being that of one or oneness. One of the reasons that Jesus died on the cross was that you and I may have peace. Do you believe that? Turn over with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin reading verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath broken, or who hath made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. Now, you don't have to be the sharpest pencil in the box to figure out that one of the reasons that Jesus came and that he died on the cross was to make peace between Jew and Gentile. The old law had to be abolished in order to do so, to get them back together, to make one new man where there was two, separation, Jew and Gentile, by the law of Moses. They've been brought back together, reconciled to God in one body by the cross. Now, what kind of price was paid in order that we might have peace? Brother Morrow, that we might have peace. I would not want to be in the shoes of the person after it cost Jesus his body, his blood, his life, that creates discord, unnecessary division, and rents and tears in the body. I would not want to be in your shoes on Judgment Day. Because Jesus is telling us through inspiration, I gave up my life in order that there might be peace. Now, Jesus made it possible, didn't he, that we have peace. Who is it up to that we maintain that peace? Whose responsibility is it to maintain peace? Jesus made it possible to attain it. Now it's up to us to maintain it. You know, for most people, coming together is not the problem. I wish I could spend a little time on Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't say forsake the assembly. It says forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But now, coming together is not the problem. See, you can put a number of antagonistic elements into one place like this building and not have unity. You got union. And you've heard that time-worn illustration about the difference between union and unity, but it's a good one. When you tie the tails of two cats together and throw them across a clothesline, what do you have? Union? They're bound together. Do you have any unity? Brethren, that's the way it is in the Lord's church. In many places, we got a number of antagonistic elements bound together in one place, but there's not one shred of unity. Coming together is not the problem. Striving together and staying together, that's where we have the problem when it comes to unity. Church unity is not cheap. The world wants to present to us a cheap religion. I don't find it in my Bible. Religion that's going to get you to heaven is going to cost you something. And many times it's going to cost you dearly. But unity has a price tag attached to it. Turn over with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. Now I'm going to tell you that I missed some things for a very long time, and I believe my brethren have missed it concerning unity. Listen to what Paul said in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. Now, what's that word beseech mean? To beg, to implore. I'm begging you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Keep this in context. Does he tell us in this section of Scripture how we can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, Frank Carriger? The answer is yes. He goes on. You see that comma? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, must we, are we obligated, are we responsible to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? Called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We have that obligation. And you see here in this text, five traits. At least that's what I see in my mind, that are connected and linked by the Scripture to walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. What's the first one? Lowliness. You know, I have been in trouble as a gospel preacher, well, really it goes all the way back to preacher training school, because I told people that had been preaching for 25 years that we have a severe problem in our brotherhood, even back then. We have preachers that are choking the Lord's church because of pride. One of the key traits of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called is lowliness. What's lowliness mean? Have you ever tried to define lowliness? What does it mean to you? One of the things that it means to me is an humble opinion of oneself. You think about that for just a second. Now, Brother Mara, I'm not picking on you. But if I am, the point's still going to be made. If you were the best Christian ever to walk the face of God's green earth, you would still never be worthy of the blood and the sacrifice that was offered on your behalf. In Luke chapter 17, verse 10, after we have done all that's our duty to do, we are still unprofitable what? Servants. Brethren, we've got to get back to the idea and the concept presented in the Scriptures that I am a servant of the Most High God. I was put on this earth to serve Him and His cause. We do not legislate laws for God. We carry out the laws that have already been legislated. Know your place. You are a servant of the Most High God. It's having a sense of one's littleness before God. Peter was saying, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, that we are to be clothed with humility. Not only should we have lowliness of mind, meekness, gentleness. It's the opposite of being abrasive. It carries with it the idea of being mild-mannered. Now, don't mistake weakness. Or meekness for weakness. It doesn't work that way. You know, Moses was meek, wasn't he? Matter of fact, the Bible says he was meeker than all on the face of the earth at that point in time. But he could be bold and he could be courageous, couldn't he? And if you want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, you be lowly of mind. You be meek. Are gentle. And of course, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, follow after. What's it mean to follow after? It's like pursue, isn't it? With the intent of gaining and catching up to. Follow after meekness. Long suffering. Brethren, we need to be more long suffering in our brotherhood. How long suffering should we be? Well, if I were to ask you this question, how would you answer it? How has God been long-suffering with you? When you look over at Romans chapter 15, verse 5, you need to highlight this verse in your Bible. As God has been patient to us, that's how we need to be patient with other people. Man, I'm so thankful that God is long-suffering because He'd have snuffed my life out a long time ago. Well, that's how we are to be long-suffering with others. Forbearing one another in love. As I went back to the original language, some things became clear concerning this phrase. Forbearing one another in love. It has the idea, or carries with it, the concept of not being easily angered, irritable. Bad-tempered. Now, brethren, we just described a very high percentage of people in our brotherhood. Ill-tempered, bad-mannered, easily angered. You know, not being prone to take offense. We've all seen those people who wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve, and no matter what you said, they took it the wrong way. It strives to maintain self-control on every occasion. Now, we're going to get to this unity, but you've got to have these things in order to obtain unity or attain it. Now, he says endeavor. Endeavor. Now, there's a novel idea. How many of you are old enough to remember Dobie Gillis? Remember that show? Old Maynard G. Krebs? You know, every time the word work come up, he cringed. Work? What's the word endeavor mean? To work, to labor, toil, to expend effort towards? Think about that. What? Unity. When you put all of this together, how much better off would the church be if each and every one of us knew our place as servants? That we would esteem others better than ourselves. And when we interacted with one another, we would do so in a gentle or meek manner, becoming long-suffering with one another. That we would stay in control in every situation. We would not be easily angered or easily offended. How far along would we be on the unity trail? Answer that question for me now. Somebody's probably thinking about now, come on, David. You need to be realistic. You only read about that stuff in books. I say if that's not the way it is, then an individual or a congregation is in sin, whichever the case. You know, that's what the book says. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says what? Sin is transgression of the law. Brethren, I've seen people turn up their noses at the statement that I just made. Sin is transgression of the law. Do you think the things that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, are just taking up space? Are they given for our admonition, our learning, our instruction? This is our roadmap, our yardstick to get us to glory. It is the objective moral standard which will save your soul. If you don't do the things that's been described in the book, not because I said them, but because the Apostle Paul said them, you're going to be in sin. And sin's going to cost you your soul if you don't repent of it. There's only one thing that's going to keep us out of heaven, and that's sin. I need to move on. I wanted to stay there a little bit longer. Anybody in this building want unity? Let me see your hands. You want unity? Are you exhibiting the traits found here in order to attain unity? Are you now endeavoring? Are you willing to put your shoulder to the wheel, your nose to the grindstone to achieve it? Somebody has to tell me concerning the instructions given toward unity, Brother Morrow, what's the difference between that and the commands to believe, John 8:24, repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9-10, and be baptized, immersed in water, Acts 2:38 and 22:16. What's the difference? There's not any difference. Now, let's look at the importance of unity. First of all, Jesus prayed for it, didn't he? You know, you're going to have to read this for yourself because I'm running out of time. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father was one. Would Jesus pray for a pipe dream? Something that was unrealistic? That which cannot be achieved? The answer is no. It is his desire that we be one. Would you say amen to that? Is that right? Is it our Lord's desire that we be one? Matt, now keep in mind, I'm going to set you up. Because Matthew 12:30 says what? If you are not for me, you are against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering abroad. Now, you're either by the life you're living saying, yes, Jesus, I am willing to be one, or no, I'm not. That's the only two choices we have. Getting pretty serious when it comes to unity. Paul pleaded for it. Let there be no divisions among you. I can understand that. Come out of the East Texas River bottom. And then the Holy Spirit prescribed it. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus prayed for it. Paul pleaded for it. The Holy Spirit prescribed it. Have we become so emboldened as to think that we can thumb our nose at what Jesus said, Paul said, and Holy Spirit said, and get away with it? Do you think you're going to end up on the good side of eternity having discarded, laying aside the commands concerning unity? by Jesus, Paul, and the Holy Spirit. We know the standard of the Holy Spirit, or the standard for unity, was given by the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and following. It's kind of like our lesson yesterday. I'm not going to spend 15 minutes telling you about the seven ones. We know that that's the standard of the basis for authority. I want to go on to the consequences of a lack of unity, the results of a lack of unity. It's unpleasant. You know, in Psalms 133, verse 1, King David said, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." Would you agree with that? Amen. Oh, man. As I get older, there are some things that I had very low on the priority list that have really surfaced, you know, and taken the place of others. And one of them is peace and unity. Brother, there's nothing like peace and there's nothing like unity. It is unpleasant. It is distasteful. It nauseates people when division rears its ugly head. And I'm telling you, congregation where factious spirits are visible, they will not speak to other person. They hold grudges. It makes people sick. The one place where peace and harmony should prevail many times is the place you don't find it. Not only is it unpleasant, it stinks worse than a two-tone kitty with a fluid drive. And you know what that is? That's a skunk for you people who don't know what that is. It just stinks. You know, a lack of unity, divisiveness, leaves a bitter taste in the mouths of people. A lack of unity hinders church progress. You know, any congregation that is in constant bickering and strife cannot hope to convert and keep the friends and neighbors we're so desperately trying to save. Do you realize that? Do you think people on the outside who live in that frenzied world, you know, they live in that chaos all the time, and they're seeking something better, and then, Brother Mar, they come to the church, and the church is no different than the world. They're warring and they're fighting. Do you think people are going to want to be a part of that? Absolutely not. And if you happen to convert them, do you think you're going to be able to keep them? Absolutely not. People aren't going to want to be a part of an institution that's constantly bickering, fussing, fighting, and feuding. Now, I know I run the risk of getting too close to home. I don't know the attitude and the atmosphere of this congregation. I'm not here on a daily basis. You can answer this question, though. What sort of an atmosphere and attitude do you have? Do you want to grow? Well, you're not going to grow without unity. I'm going to tell you that right now. And if you do grow, you're not going to keep the numbers without unity. Do you want to grow? Do you? Amen. Some of you people need to repent right now. If you don't want the Lord's church to grow, and you're going to have to be unified to do it. There's sin in the camp. When all a congregation does is bicker and bite and fuss and feud. Not only is it unpleasant, not only does it hinder the progress of the church, it will affect the membership. When people are of that frame of mind, I got 5 minutes. A lack of unity is going to affect the membership. You know, if you've ever been in that situation to where a congregation is fussing and feuding, do you see souls becoming unsettled, discouraged, inactive, and may even drift away? Now, when this happens, another plank is pulled off of God's house. How many planks have we pulled already? And how long will it stand if we keep pulling planks off of God's house? Next, it leads to every sin you can think of. Look at James chapter 3, verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. What we're talking about, division has for its offspring jealousy, hatred, uncooperative spirits, loose tongues, and on we could go. It spawns all sorts of evils. And I guarantee you, people are going to say after a while, what is the use? I want you to ask yourself this question as we begin to wind this lesson down. Are we commanded to have unity? Are we? Is unity important? It's important enough for Jesus to pray for it, Paul to plead for it, Holy Spirit to give us his counsel on it. Have you as an individual, as a member of the congregation here in Beeville, Texas, been a positive influence for good? Have you worked and labored and strived for unity? Or have you been an evil influence? Sown discord among the brethren. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we? God hates that. In logic, you have what's known as a strong disjunction. It's A or B. There is no C, D, E, F, G, H, and on down the line, you exhaust the possibilities with A or B. I tell you this morning, it's going to be A or B. You have either been a positive influence or you have been a negative influence. You have become a part of the wrecking crew. That's the only two choices that you have. And there is no middle ground. It is one or the other. Have you been the positive influence or the negative influence? Only you can answer that question. But I will tell you this much. If you've been a part of that negative influence, you need to repent before it's too late. I want to read something to you. Have your Bibles, turn over with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to use this as a closing verse. I want you to look at verse 15. I want you to see the results of what can happen when there's a lack of unity in the Lord's body. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Do you know what this is? If you don't remember anything else about this lesson, you sink your teeth into this. This is a case of church implosion. Not being destroyed from without, but people on the inside destroying themselves from within. You bite, devour, and the idea of consume is to literally kill and swallow down. You kill a congregation from the inside. Brethren, how do you think that that's going to go? Now, I'm going to put this real plain. How do you think that that's going to go on Judgment Day? You remember how we started this off, the church that God planned for, Jesus built, became the head of, promised to save, Ephesians 5:23. And the members have become so emboldened that they're willing to lay aside all of the information that you have on unity, do as they will, how they want to do it, causing unnecessary rents, tears, divisions in the Lord. How do you think that's going to go standing before Jesus? I want to end by saying this. If you've been a party to the wrecking crew of the Lord's church, don't leave this building without making it right. It may be your last opportunity. And if you die lost, you will be forever lost. If you've done the things that we talked about, I promise you, you have the smell of the smoke of torment on your soul already, and you will not escape. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ Jesus, I want to tell you this. I won't back up it from it, not one inch. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 says, salvation is in Christ Jesus. There's only two verses, Romans 6, 3, Galatians 3, 27, and all the Bible, the New Testament, tell you how explicitly to get in. Baptism, don't thumb your nose at it and lay it aside. God's told you, that's how you get in. Before baptism, you must believe in the Christ, John 8, 24. Repent of your sins, Acts 17:30, confess with the mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and then yes, submit your will to the Lord's will in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your past sins, Acts 2:38 and 22:16, and it is for the purpose of salvation. 1 Peter 3, 21, the like figure points up to verse 20. Peter, by inspiration, said, water saved Noah. The like figure doth also now save us. Does also, Brother Mark, now, in this time, in the last days, the Christian dispensation, the one we're living in, the like figure wherein the baptism doth also now save us, not a washing away of filth of flesh, but answer good conscience toward God. That's how you get in. Then you need to stay in. John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said, abide in me. You can't abide in a place that you've never been. Once you get there, you must stay, right? That's what Jesus was saying. Abide in me. And he tells us in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death. Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Only way to lose is to quit. Stay in the hunt. If you're here and you need to respond today, and we can help you, we ask that you come as we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today.